In our last study, we saw our Lord bring Nicodemus, that wistful Pharisee, face to face with the reality of being born again, and how Nicodemus longingly replied, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Lord, you talk about being born again. You talk about that radical, fundamental change which is so necessary. Lord, there's nothing that I would like better. But you might as well tell me, a full-grown man, that I have to go back inside of my mother's womb and be born all over again. Lord, I want that. And then we also saw how our Lord responded and gave to him what we termed the non-negotiables of our faith. The fact that there needs to be repentance. That when John the Baptist came baptizing in water, and our scripture says you must be born of water, that he was referring to the same necessity that John said to prepare the way for the Lord, that there must be repentance. And that along with that repentance there is born of the Spirit. That is a work of the Spirit in the life so that a person has a change take place by virtue of the sovereign work of the Spirit of God in their lives. And then there follows in life a radical change. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Vegetable produces vegetable. Animal produces animal. There is no evolution from flesh to spirit. There is a radical change. And then when that comes into life, that it's visible, that we see the effect, just like we do a wind. We see sometimes a mighty rushing wind as it carries things before it, or the imperceptible movement of a leaf. But there is a change in life that is perceptible. And so we were talking about something that was very relevant to today, because our term, born again, has been pirated, emptied of its meaning, drugged through the gutter, and then presented back to us so that today when a person says they're born again, the mere use of those words tell us almost nothing. Truth is that when one is born again, there is a radical repentance. There is a radical work of the Spirit in the life. There is a radical change where flesh becomes spirit and it's discernible. It can be seen. Now this morning, our Lord takes up the thread of where we left off with Nicodemus last week. And he takes us at Nicodemus prodding to the very heart of this matter of being born again. We're going to see this in Nicodemus' final question. Notice that in verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be? You've talked about this, I see your analogies, but how does this happen? What is the force that lies behind being born again? What does it spring out of? What are its dynamics?" And we might say this morning, what does it mean in our lives? Well, our Lord is going to answer Nicodemus, and he takes Nicodemus up to the question now in verses 10 through 13. Notice verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" He gently chides Nicodemus. "You have all of this learning and you don't understand." Verse 11. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen. You do not receive our witness." Nicodemus, we know what we're talking about, but you haven't received our witness. Verse 12. "If I told you earthly things," that is, if I told you by mention of analogy, earthly illustrations that you can hold on to, if I've told you earthly things about the new birth, Nicodemus, How are you going to understand heavenly things if I tell you? How are you going to believe heavenly things? That is what really lies behind the new birth. How are you going to know? And then he says in verse 13, "And no one has ascended unto heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man." My authority, now that I explain to you what is involved in being born again, comes from the fact that I come from heaven. And with that, our Lord elects to give possibly the greatest illustration from the Old Testament of what it means, what are the dynamics behind spiritual life. And so we read in verses 14 and 15, and look at it closely. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life." With those words, Nicodemus' mind spun back thousands of years to what is recorded in Numbers, the 21st chapter. I'd like you to turn there with me this morning. Numbers, the 21st chapter, beginning with verse 4. Numbers 21:4. "Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go to the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food.' And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit them, so that the people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us.' Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live.' And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived." Now, scholars believe that the serpents that are designated here as fiery serpents were designated so because their bite inflicted a fever, so that people would begin to burn, and finally, if it was not checked, even die. And we have a picture which is at the same time horrible and glorious. Horrible in that we see the Israelites overcome by a horde of venomous snakes. So many that the people could not escape them, and that the people had been bitten, were infected, now inflamed with fever, and on the verge of death. What a terrifying picture. But it's glorious at the same time, because what we have here is God's glorious provision of a way of being healed. Our God leaves no doubt about the application of what we have. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In other words, the application comes to me because it is a picture of the sinful world with the cross raised up. And the details are absolutely remarkable in our passage this morning. For instance, we have the serpent. The serpent here is symbolic of sin, and of course, that is the perfect symbol of sin, because it was the serpent who came and tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, brought that infection into life, and so the venom spread to mankind, so that Paul talks about us. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. The serpent is a symbol of sin. And then, of course, we have the serpent lifted up on the cross, or the pole. It's interesting that Moses elected not to use an actual serpent. And I think that the reason he did is that in the Spirit's direction of Moses, if he had used a real serpent, the symbolism would not quite have been so tight and perfect, because he used the likeness of a serpent. And so we read about our Lord as he became sin or a serpent for us, Romans 8:3, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be the righteousness of God. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And so with all the animal realm and symbolism that he could choose, he chose the perfect symbol in the serpent. And so we see our Lord, the cross, as a squirming serpent with the sins of the world infused into him. And then, of course, there is the gaze of faith. Numbers says, any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. See, the command to look to that uplifted serpent was a gracious foreshadowing of how we are to look to Christ for our salvation. No wonder our Lord said, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, because that's me. And you'll find salvation by the gaze of faith. Moses raised that serpent up high in the camp, you see, because some people didn't have the energy to get there, but all they had to do was take a look, open an eye, and look to that pole and be saved. And so no matter how horribly they were bitten, despite multiple bites, how far along they were, the opportunity for salvation was theirs. And that tells us, no matter where we are in our life, God will reach to us. That's why our Lord used this wonderful illustration. It's a great illustration. Nicodemus asked, how can these things be? How does the new birth happen? And our Lord points to the atonement. And he answered in a way Nicodemus would never forget. I don't think that Nicodemus understood at that time what was going on. He knew what the illustration was in the Old Testament, but I know that after our Lord was crucified, he put it all together because Nicodemus was there to get the Lord's body. He understood. And so it is set down for all subsequent generations. The Lord laid it down that the radical change, the new birth, is made possible by Christ taking our infected natures upon himself, bearing the venom, and then imparting a new one. So that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And Christ is telling us that it comes by the simple gaze of faith. And I might add, not by a perfect faith. Let me say that again. Not by a perfect faith. You need to hear this. There are some that really need to hear this morning. There may be some who have not come to Christ because you're trying to work up enough faith to get a mature faith. And the way your mind is working is something like this. I want to believe. I want to experience what these other people have. And I've got to get myself up to the level to exercise that faith, because if I don't, then everything is lost. You need to listen. Some of those dying Israelites cherished doubts. They procrastinated. They rationalized. Not all of them believed with the same level of belief, but there came a time when they did exercise that look. And our Lord is not saying that we're to look at our look. We're to look to the cross. And so this morning, if there is a repentant spirit, if you realize that Jesus Christ is very God of very God, that he died on the cross for you, then you need to look and you can be saved. And I hope you hear that, because the gift and grace can be yours this morning. What a great illustration. And there's even more, because the great illustration is followed by the greatest explanation of all. That is John 3:16. Martin Luther called it the gospel in miniature. Notice our verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. That is the verse that D.L. Moody, by his own words, says brought him to an understanding of the love of God. As Moody tells it, it was early in his ministry he'd gone to England, and he was ministering there, and he'd met a young minister, very young minister, by the name of Henry Morehouse. And in their conversation, Morehouse said to Moody, "I'm thinking of going to America." And so Moody responded, "Well, when you come to America, you'll have to come to my church and I'll have you preach." Now, Moody really didn't mean that. He realized after he said it, "I hope this man doesn't come to America. I've never heard him preach." And so after his crusade was done, Moody came back to America, and he wasn't in the States very long until he received a telegram, which read, "Just arrived in New York. We'll be in Chicago on Sunday. Morehouse." And so Moody was perplexed. He'd promised the man his pulpit. He'd never heard him preach. And so he talked to his best counselor, his wife, what to do. And they decided, along with the rest of the leadership of the church, that they would allow him to preach once. You see, Moody was going to be gone. And if he did okay, then he could preach again. So Moody left. Morehouse came. After the week was over, Moody came back, and he saw his wife, and he said, "How did the young preacher do?" And his wife responded, "Oh, he's a better preacher than you are. He's telling sinners that God loves them." She says, "You've got to go hear him." Moody said, "What? He's telling sinners that God loves them? That's not true." She said, "Well, he's been doing that. He's been preaching on John 3:16 all week long." All week long! So Moody made haste to get down to the church that night. Morehouse stood in the pulpit and began by saying, "I have been hunting for a text all week, and I have not been able to find a better text than John 3:16. So I will just talk about it once more." And by Moody's own testimony, he says that his heart was enlarged as he saw the greatness of the love of God as he'd never seen it before. John 3:16 gives us the greatness of God's love. God's love is a vast, unbounded, bottomless sea. This is the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is not God is love. The heart of the gospel is God so loved that He gave. That is the heart of the gospel. And that's what lies at the root of the new birth. Nicodemus, you want to understand how this can be? It's the overflowing, unbounded love of God. We sing a great hymn about the love of God by F.M. Lehman. And most of us don't know it, but the last verse was not originally penned by him. He wrote it, and then he added a verse that he found inscribed in what they called those days an insane asylum's wall, next to the bed of a man who had passed away, and evidently found the love of God. And this is what the last stanza of that hymn says. "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair, bowed down with care, God gave His Son to win. His erring child He reconciled and rescued from his sin. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stock on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole that stretched from sky to sky. The love of God. Nicodemus, it happens out of the great bounding love of God. That is the greatest explanation of how it is possible that can fall from the lips of man, for God so loved the world. When He so loved the world, then there's a great result. And what is that? That whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now in Tombstone, Arizona, you have Boot Hill. And you have the various epitaphs that you can read. And there is an epitaph for a man by the name of Les Moore there. And I don't think that his friends really mourned his going, because this is how the epitaph reads. Here lies Les Moore. No less, no more. Now that's not true with those that know Christ. Because when we die, we become a lot more alive than we've ever been. And what our scripture says here is that we have eternal life. When we are believing, we have eternal life now as our present possession. And as Bishop Westcott says, we enter in qualitatively to that life. Eternal life now. God so loved. Eternal life here. That's how it works, Nicodemus. And not only that, he offers it to the world, the cosmos, used 186 times in the Greek Testament, every time with a sinful connotation. He loves the sinful world. When Nicodemus heard that, his mind expanded, because he'd never thought of God loving the whole world. Israel maybe, but not the whole world. And then there is the condition, which is belief. Last part of verse 15. And whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Last part is 16. That whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. First part of verse 18. He who believes in Him is not judged. It comes by belief. And so we have the greatest explanation following the greatest illustration of how it works. God, the greatest lover, so loved the greatest degree, the world, the greatest company, that He gave the greatest act, His only begotten Son, the greatest gift, that whoever, the greatest opportunity, believeth the greatest simplicity, in Him the greatest attraction, should not perish the greatest promise, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, everlasting life, the greatest possession. That's what we have in Him, everlasting life. And the greatness of God's provision brings the greatness of the necessity. Notice verses 17 and 18. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He didn't come into the world to judge the world, but judgment does come through Him. And because of that, there is a dynamic process going on, which He describes in verse 19 and following. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. He says, how you respond to the light tells about how you're going to relate to the new birth. What's happening with you, Nicodemus? And the question for us is, what's happening for us? These last 2 weeks, we've been talking about the great passage on what it means to be born again. How can these things be? The greatest illustration, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It is in the atonement. The greatest explanation for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life, which brings us to the greatest necessity. And Moses' great illustration is great not because it tells us what to do, not just because of that, but because it tells us what not to do. Excuse me. You see, it would have been quite natural for the Israelites to attempt to concoct an antidote, wouldn't it? To mix something that would counteract that poison. And I think it's conceivable to think that as they were occupied with trying to find a cure for the venom, some of them would even be pacified right on into death with the hope that they would find a cure. But you see, they were dying. And in our own lives, sometimes we do this with rites and chastenings and humblings trying to eradicate the venom. They could have vowed to be more careful the next time, but there wasn't any next time. Or as Dr. Barnhouse said years ago, they could have organized together to fight the deadly serpents. They could have incorporated and formed the Society for the Extermination of Fiery Serpents, the SEFS. They could have worn badges, issued cards, elected secretaries, planned more rallies, issued photographs of heaps of serpents slain by them, and then reduced the statistics of death. They could have made offerings to the serpents, but none of these things would have availed. Nicodemus says, how can these things be? Through belief, looking to the cross. That is, giving up on our own selves, our dependence upon our own cleverness, our self-improvement, our plans of becoming religious, our plans of merit, and looking to Him. And this morning, that life comes on the basis of the atonement of Christ, a new nature given, on the basis of His overflowing love, if we look. Have you looked to Him? The Scriptures say, look to Me, you ends of the earth, and be saved. Look to Him. Believe. No everlasting life. Shall we pray? Our mighty God, there may be some here this morning who finally understand and are in the process of believing. Make their look steady. Make their repentant spirit genuine. Make their trust in You as very God of very God, efficacious, and cause them to be born again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.